Well, I wonder if you've noticed the irony that is going on in the news just at the moment. I don't know, whatever your political allegiance is, and I'm certainly not a politician, so it's not my business to talk about politics, really, but whatever your political allegiance is, and whatever your view on this referendum on the electoral system that is going on at the moment, I guess if you're like me, you can't help noticing how ironic it is that when countries across the Middle East are battling hard to try to institute some kind of democratic government, here in the UK, at the Mother of Parliaments, we are having long debates and even now a quiet fight on the part of some in our own democracy to apparently make an even more representative system. Have you noticed? What is ironic, it seems to me, is the help that we're offering while debating whether or not we have it right. And what is curious is the basic assumption that the majority will always come to the right opinion if you give them the power. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, democracy is really the worst form of government, except that all the others have been tried. Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the people of God have managed during Samuel's leadership to move from the time of the judges, where everyone is doing what is right in his own eye, finally to come under the influence of Samuel and to unite in one desire. The problem is the desire that they're united in is quite obviously the wrong one. Charlie, in his closing sermon for us, looked at chapter 8 last week, and I wonder if you spotted there, if you just cast your eye over chapter 8 and verse 5 and verse 20, what exactly it is they want. This desire of the people of God that Samuel's going to talk to Saul about is made clear. Listen, say the people as they come to Samuel, but first as elders of the people and then as a whole people together. Verse 5 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, We want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. The cure-all to the problem, God, is that we want to be just like everybody else. The cure-all to this round-robin of getting things wrong and being punished and coming back and getting things wrong and being punished and coming back is we want you to instill under our democratic decision the system that we desire. And in so doing, of course, they have rejected God as their king. If you again look over chapter 8 and see what Samuel says to God and what God says to Samuel, he says in verse 6, as Samuel reports it to God, give us a king to lead us. It displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. You see, this is simply on the part of the people, not just a desire to fit in. No, that's not that kind of be like everybody else idea. This is a desire to bring their leadership right the way down to earth, to be able to have confidence in what they can see with their eyes rather than believe with their hearts. They want to be led out into battle, just like they see everybody else being led out into battle, with somebody who is impressive and strong and who will demonstrate and organize and emphasize and stand for them. And despite clear warnings from the Lord through Samuel, he graciously gives them what they have foolishly asked for. And he uses their foolishness to fulfill his sovereign rescue plan so that the kingdom that is established is in embryo, just a hint at the kingdom that will be established by the perfect King Jesus who will one day come. Now, more of that later. For now, the job of Samuel is to find a king who will fulfill their desire to be just like all the other nations. Now stop and think for a moment. What kind of men rule the other nations? If you were a group of tribal people, what kind of a person would you choose as a king? You might say the cleverest person is who you would choose as a king. But that might not necessarily play to your strengths, because then he will completely dominate you. Maybe it's the most dominant person who you would choose as a king. Maybe it's the most impressive, particularly if you want somebody to lead you out into battle, the one who is the strongest, the one who is the most powerful, the sort of man who everyone can see is just the sort of guy who should be the king. Isn't that who you would choose? Well, that's what they want. So that's just exactly what the Lord finds for them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Just in case you have any doubt that this was a real person, we have his family tree. He had a son named Saul. Now note, he was an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. Well, actually, if you want somebody to lead you out to battle so that you are just like all the other nations around you, this guy is ideal, isn't he? He's just the sort of man who fit the bill. If the people want a king to lead them into battle, then surely having a king who is taller and more impressive than all the other men around will be just perfect. He looks the part. He sounds the part. He will project the part. When the day of battle comes, everyone can go, look at him go. You can see it, can't you? This guy would have been on the front of Vogue. He would easily have got a job with Abercrombie and Fitch or whatever other great talent is the place to go. No. Actually, this is what they think is going to be the guy. But the Lord has a plan to make clear to Saul that he is quite clearly in charge of events. And what started out for Saul as a search for donkeys in verse 3 is obviously going to turn out as a meeting with Samuel in verse 14. It's worth just remembering as we kind of scan across this story, and that's what we're going to do this evening, so that we can kind of get the big picture of what's going on. It's worth just pointing out as we scan across the story that they didn't have mass media. One side of the nation wouldn't have known what another side of the nation had looked like. The end of chapter 7, we're told very clearly that what Samuel spent his whole lifetime doing once he was established as judge. Chapter 7 and verse 15 and 16, from year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. That's what he did the whole time, Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. If you didn't need to be judged by Samuel, if you didn't need his help, there was no problem, then you'd never have seen what he looked like. You'd never have come across him. You'd never have needed to go to the prophet. Indeed, actually, you would have had very little contact with God or anything that was going on, particularly if you're just kind of pootling on your own way with your own faith at your local high place, which sadly is what they seem to be doing. It was probably true that neither Saul nor any of those he knew had ever seen Samuel in that yearly circuit. And so as they are looking for the donkeys and they can't find them, and they suddenly decide in the middle of the story to go and find Samuel, their search for Samuel was one of sheer utility. Yes, he is a prophet of God. He is one who sees. This phrase, seer, kind of spells it out, doesn't it, really rather well. But that's the only reason they're going. Let's just go see if this seer can help us find the donkeys. In fact, you can tell that it was a utility trip because they're searching themselves for change to see if they've got any bit of silver or something or food just to give the seer. It's very simple. We kind of put the coin in the slot and the seer will tell us where the donkeys are. It's like a kind of radar mechanism or an internet search on Google Earth that is going on live. Remember, donkeys are the major form of transport. So losing your donkeys would be a bit like losing your fleet of vans or your small car or something like that. It's not a small event, but it's not a terminal event either. This is of fairly major importance for this family. but the sky's not going to fall in on them. So they might just as well go to the local equivalent of search and rescue, and he happens to be a seer, and let's see what he can do for us. But little did they know that they were going to be a part of the sovereign plan of God. I guess there's a small lesson in that, and the small lesson is really simply this, that when you go to God, don't be surprised if God has a plan that you are a part of. Well, that at least is how it works out. Pick it up with me in verse 14. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, verse 17, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Will you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Saul replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place. For today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Now, and as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if it is not to you and your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe in Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" You know what, says Samuel? All of the desire of the heart of Israel, the whole nation's longing, Saul, is fulfilled in you. Had he been connected with the mass media of the day, he would know that the longing from the elders and the people as they met was for one who would lead them into battle, who was impressive, and who would be just like all the other nations. It hadn't occurred to him that he might fulfill that. And the tribe of Benjamin, you see, was small because they'd been decimated by the other tribes in an act of gang rape and horror back in Judges 19. The whole tribal identity had been scarred by those events. And though Saul may be bigger than all the other men, the fact is he knew he was a nobody from a backwater that no one was going to take any notice of. But the Lord had a plan. He was working out both for this young man and for his people and for the world. Can you see the two things working at the same time? As far as Saul is concerned, he's just a nobody. Why should anybody take any notice? Should anybody take any notice? As far as God is concerned, he's going to take a nobody and make him a somebody and use that somebody in his plan for the world. You know, that is something that we can spot about God and the way he works. As you and I look ahead to the future, we can sometimes feel that we have, can't we, pretty much nailed down where we think we're going. Everything looks as though it's kind of ploughing on right, and with a few irritations in the way, maybe more than irritations, lost donkeys or stolen cars, or maybe with the major problems of life, or of jobs or houses, or maybe even relationships or education, somehow we carry on as if they're little interest to him, as if he's only interested or involved with large groups or with apparent spiritual superstars. Somehow as if God has a plan for everybody else, and we've just been left on the side. No. Now, that absolutely isn't the way he works. In Proverbs 16, it says this, "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Think about that for a moment. Here are the people of God in God's place, not actually very effectively living under God's rule, but some of them at least are trying. Do you really imagine that the Lord would have gone to all the trouble of redeeming a people for himself and then abandoning the individuals who go to make up that people, only to ignore them, the very ones he has brought so close? You roll forwards to the New Testament, you see that absolutely isn't the way God works. Here it's implicit. Jesus declares it. In Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples that even the very hairs of their head are all numbered. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. And Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Do you see the point? Whoever you are, if you're a disciple, if you're following God, if you're longing for him, the idea that somehow that he's not interested, that he's not involved, that he doesn't have a plan should be far from your mind. Saul was surprised. Maybe that was appropriate. But you and I never should be. When God has a plan he's fulfilling, we can't usually see it until it's past. But the Lord who rules the universe is always graciously working all things together for good for those who love him, and is always working out his sovereign plan. That is a massive comfort, isn't it, if you're a Christian? In fact, I'm pretty convinced that the key to the Christian life is a very big view of the sovereignty of God. I'm convinced of that. The key to the Christian life is a very big view of the sovereignty of God. Because it means that as Saul stepped from one point to another, more to the point, as we as disciples step from one day to another, though apparently things catch us by surprise, God is never caught by surprise. And as we step into what seems at times to be the unknown, for him it is always known. And as it feels to us as though things are going wrong, for him it's always in hand. Here in 1 Samuel, he's even working through the people's united rebellion to bring about his purposes. This whole desire for a king is not what he had declared, but what he's going to give them so that they learn. But Saul just didn't know. Cast your eye across verse 22 and you'll see verses 22 to 24 describe a special meal. It must have been a real stunner for that young man to find that he was the guest of honor with the best bit of meat. The long talk, verse 25. Wouldn't you just give anything to be a fly on the wall there to find out what Samuel said to Saul? And yet somehow the big news hasn't arrived yet. It's not until the next day that things start to be made clear. Pick it up with me in verse 26. "They arose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, 'Get ready and I'll send you on your way.' When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. And as they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And the servant did so. 'But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" Now that is curious, isn't it? Why didn't he do it when the servant was there? Why didn't he do it at the big meal when everybody was there? Why didn't he do it so that the whole world could know that their prayers have been answered? Well, the answer to that is we're not told, but it's clear that there are some indications of why he did it that way are clear. Only Saul is told, perhaps because Saul himself needs to be made ready. And what he's told involves a whole host of signs coming together will leave him in no doubt as to the Lord's agenda. The various meetings that he has as the account goes on. If you just cast your eye over the early parts of chapter 10, two men by Rachel's tomb who are going to assure you about the donkeys. The guys with the three loaves of bread, and they'll give you two of them. The prophets by the Philistine outpost, and so on. But do you notice that it's not just signs by the end of it, as they all come together? It's not just signs, it's power that's coming. Verse 6, you see, says this, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. It looks like a whole network and a muddle of different things that are going to happen before this comes together. And a part of you wants to say, well, is there any great indication about what these are? Perhaps we can see some kind of significance in there being three loaves of bread and them giving him only two. Or perhaps there's some kind of significance in the reassurance of the men that the donkeys have been found. Or perhaps there's some connection with Rachel's tomb. Or perhaps there's something going on with the Philistine outpost. Perhaps, well, again, we're not told. Actually, what we are told is that these things will happen. And they're so odd, so disconnected, so strange, that they can't just be coincidence. That much is clear. Actually, what's going on here is that everything is happening just as God said. Even down to the surprise of Saul's being among the prophets, managing to start a new saying. From then on, every time there was some great unlikely thing that had happened in that region, people would look at one another and say, is Saul also among the prophets? You and I would say, pigs will fly, or something similar. But their version was, Saul also among the prophets. I'm sure it works better in the Hebrew than it does in English. But in fact, there's something bigger going on here. You see, everything did happen just as God said. And with everything happening like that, you'd expect a really dramatic next step, wouldn't you? God is fulfilling his plan. His plan for this man. His plan for this nation. And through them, his plan for the world. There has to be a king coming for the Messiah to come. There has to be an anointed so that the bigger anointed, the Messiah, can fulfill his task. The Lord has mercifully given the people what they wanted. And according to verse 16 of chapter 9, he's going to use this man to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. But it doesn't happen yet, no? There is a change, verse 9. There is a change in Saul's heart. But you know what? Verse 8 is pretty key to everything else that goes on here. Chapter 10, verse 8 lays out the order of authority. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Quite what verse 8 means in terms of what happened is not altogether clear. In fact, you have to wait till chapter 11, till they get to Gilgal, to see that coming about. But what is clear is this, that this new king, albeit with God's Spirit within him, is still under the authority of God's word. More to the point, before this new king, with God's Spirit in him, is allowed to do anything dramatic, so the prophet of God must come, the instruction of God must come, the word of God must come. And the power of the Spirit of God is to be exercised in line with the word of God. That is what is going on here. The two are not to be separated. They belong together in God's purpose and plan. Now that is fundamental. Everything else that's going on here is kind of building to this point. That God has given them what they asked for. That he is going to bring someone who will lead them into battle. And that someone into battle will be anointed by him and empowered by him and driven by him. But he must obey what God says. We're going to see first in chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, that point is Saul's downfall. He has the power, but he will not obey. I guess it's not surprising, because it was the people's desire too. You see, for God's people today, there is an increasing tendency, even amongst us, to want the power and the presence of God's Spirit without the rigor and obedience of his word. Isn't there something within you and me that says, you know, I want dramatic, Lord, but I don't want the hassle. I want to see you at work, Lord, but I really don't feel like taking much notice of what you have to say. I want to see you answering my prayers, Lord, but I'm not really very interested in reading your word, Lord. Word and spirit must go together. And hanging over this narrative account is the echo of the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes because Israel had no king. And the danger now that they're about to have a king is that everyone will do what is right, well, in the king's eyes, as he ignores the Lord. God has given them what they asked for. Are they up to it? God has given them what they asked for. Will they learn from it? Well, we're going to see as Samuel, this account of Samuel continues in the next few weeks, the answers to that question. But let me roll it forward for a moment. You see, what we find as we turn to the New Testament and the Lord's anointed and the king that God appointed and everything coming together, what we find in the gospel is the Lord Jesus, the perfect king, first calling men and women to come into his kingdom by repenting and believing. And then we see him bowing before his Father to say, not my will, but yours be done. Word and spirit fulfilled. Word and spirit in perfect harmony. That is not what Saul is going to be. But it is building the picture for what Jesus has to be. The Lord is sovereign here. His plan is being fulfilled. But as Samuel continues, it won't be without pain. And it wasn't for Christ either. But the pain was his and not ours, as we're going to see in a few moments' time.